If you would, please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and it really is the beginnings of world history and how the Lord has saved and sustained his people. We've been looking at, in this sermon series on covenant theology, all about how should we relate to God? How does God relate to us? And really, that depends upon this. Do you have faith in Christ? Faith in Christ depends upon whether we are in the covenant of works, heading towards death and damnation, or whether we've been brought by Christ into the covenant of grace, where there is life and salvation. Faith in Christ delivers us from the covenant of works into a covenant of grace. So keep that in mind as we read God's word. Genesis chapter 9 will be in verse 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you declare to us again marvelous things, incredible things, but yet true things. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that we would receive everything in your word with a saving faith, trusting how you have revealed things to us is indeed true and how it ought to change the way we live. And so, Lord, we do pray that as we open up your word, that you would give us that faith to believe you and that you would soften our hardened hearts and that you would give confidence to us even amidst doubts and that you would show us that your covenant of grace, even as seen with Noah, is true today. Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Charles Wolfe once said, and you've probably heard this in various different versions, "Those who don't study the past will repeat its errors." But he also went on to say, "Those who do study the past will find other ways to err." We can and must study the Bible as actual, literal history. But merely knowing the facts won't change a heart. You must have faith, saving faith, in what this history is telling you. There's a world-renowned chef in Chicago who works at a Michelin star restaurant, and he had a form of cancer that made him lose, at least for a long temporary season. He lost his ability to taste. Imagine being a chef and you lose your ability to taste. He said how no matter how much salt he would put on a spoon and he would try to eat the salt, he was just hoping to feel something, but there was no life in his tongue at that moment. He had to learn to trust that the recipes were good and that they were the right measurements. Well, in some ways, we can say that some of us have spiritual taste buds like this chef. You can read the Bible, and you can see how the Bible and the truths of the Bible help others, but you have not tasted it, and you have not delighted in it for yourself. In a lot of ways, we can say that there are two errors because of this. One error is to think that the Bible, that this is not history at all. And because this is not history, we don't have to embrace it as such, but we can embrace any form of Christianity that pleases us. That is one error. The second error is to say, well, this is history, but that does not mean I necessarily have to embrace it and live according to it. Ultimately, as Charles Wolfe pointed out, this leads once again to two errors. First off, we either repeat errors from the past, but then secondly, by rejecting it, we can also find other ways to err. And what we need to see, the big point of this text, is what the rainbow is really about. And what we need to know, if we're going to understand what the rainbow actually is and what it's for, we need to understand the history of the rainbow, the real, actual, biblically told history. But we also can't let it be merely just a Wikipedia study. We need to believe the truth that is presented here. And so first off, I think we need to solve the problem of really answering the question, is this just a story? Or is it history? Well, I think you can have a couple of arguments for why this is actually history. First off, there's the argument from the biblical grammar, the Hebrew grammar of how Genesis is written. It is written in historical narrative. It is written as these things are true. One scholar has said all the material of Genesis falls into the overall genre of historical narrative, and that means that the story of Genesis is one of universal world history. That's how it is written. God's inspired, inerrant word written as literal, actual history. There's also the argument from other portions of Scripture. We know that Jesus and the New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament as historically reliable. And they advocated for it to be accepted as such. One person has said, there is no doubt that the author of the flood story in Genesis, there's no doubt that he believed the flood actually occurred at some time in the past. Another Hebrew scholar has said, it is important to note that no later writers of Scripture ever call into question the accuracy and historicity of the flood episode. Indeed, the flood is referred to in places such as Isaiah 54, Ezekiel 14, 1 Chronicles and Luke 3, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Jesus himself refers to the flood in the days of Noah in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. So in other words, to believe in Jesus means to believe that everything Jesus says is true, and therefore to believe in Jesus' own interpretation that the flood is a literal, actual, historical event. There's also the argument from other portions of history. Even extra-canonical, that's a big phrase. It means things that are not in the biblical canon, but other important pieces of literature, extra-canonical witness, even in 3rd century BC, affirms that this, indeed, Genesis and the Pentateuch is written by Moses and that it is to be accepted as true. The Talmud says that any departure from this teaching would result in divine punishment. And we even see throughout church history that wherever the church has been, wherever the church has held on to the word of God, regardless of the country, ethnicity, language, or times, whatever it might be, that it has accepted this as historical, as actual, as literal. There's also the argument from theology itself. And one of the big things we need to ask is this. If a literal flood didn't happen, then how can we claim these promises for today? You actually can't. If these promises are attached to a literal flood, and if that flood did not happen, then we cannot claim those promises. We also need to remember that if we are letting something other than God's holy word be our highest authority or our final authority, then that is actually the thing that we are worshiping. Yet again, there's also the argument for why this is historical and true, even from archaeology and from natural theology. There are numerous other ancient accounts of the flood actually happening. Some of these even date to the second millennium before Christ. One scholar has said the Bible's resemblance to these accounts, these other accounts, the Bible's similarity, resemblance to these accounts can be attributed to a shared memory, not the Bible borrowing from them. Another Hebrew Old Testament scholar has said, the flood stories from the ancient Near East and from around the world offer persuasive evidence that a flood of significant magnitude occurred and was remembered. Is this just a story we can learn lessons from, or is it actual history? Well, certainly the overwhelming evidence points to this being literal, actual, and historical. And even God himself, in his holy, inspired, inerrant word, communicates it to us in this way. But does one have to believe this is history? Must one believe in the flood's historicity? Well, we need to think about what would happen if this was not history. If this is not history, then there's no real promises in the rainbows that we see today. Indeed, if this is not real, actual history, then there's no real promises we can claim for actual life right now today from this. We only just can learn some lessons and hope that it be true. If the flood and the rainbow was not an actual, literal, historical event, then there is no real covenant that affects humanity and creation. And you're going to see as we look at this later, that has huge ramifications. The Avengers is a cool story, isn't it? It's a cool story about superheroes conquering supervillains, but it's not actual history. There might be some cool things you can learn, some cool quotes, some Captain America quotes, or my favorite quote from the whole series by the Hulk when he talks about Loki and says, "Puny God." You've heard me quote that before. But it's not actual history. And because it's not actual history, there's nothing about those movies that bind us for how we are to live. But if it were actual history, brothers and sisters, that would change everything, wouldn't it? It would change foreign policies. It would change what we take confidence in. It would change the way we view the news. You see, if the history of the flood is not history, then it doesn't really bind us. There would be actually no real covenant, and therefore, as we'll see, no real hope against evil. If there is no real, tangible, historical flood, then there is no basis for God's common grace. Let's even imagine this. We're coming up on Christmas season. Imagine what would happen if we said that there was no real, actual virgin birth 2,000 years ago in the Near East. But it's nice to think about how, you know, we don't do things that are too bad. We'd be kind and we'd be nice, and it's cool to think about the baby in the manger. But if it's not real, then it doesn't bind us. You see, if we begin to play games with the Bible and say we can pick and choose certain things to be true and certain things to be not, then really we are not looking at Christianity. We are looking at a totally different thing. Even this has big ramifications. If there was no real universal flood, But if it was merely just a regional flood, then God would be lying when he says very clearly in his word that he would not flood the earth again. Because we see regional floods happening all the time. Did we not just see one not long ago in North Carolina? And brothers and sisters, if God is lying, then God is not God. Indeed, we would say Jesus would be lying as well. Jesus being God in our flesh. And if Jesus lied ever, then he is a sinner who can no longer be a savior. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 37 to 39, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus is referring to the flood as literal, actual, historical. If we say that this is not historical, we find ourselves in very bad danger indeed. We find ourselves looking at something that is not Christianity at all. But because it's historical, and because it happened, brothers and sisters, there are real promises that we have. Amen? There is really someone who is governing absolutely all things under his sovereignty. There is someone in charge. There is someone who is keeping evil at bay. There is someone who is doing all that it takes to save his elect, and he will not miss any of them, even in Stillwater. Amen? What is saving faith? What does it mean to have faith in Christ that is actually saving? Well, we know that it is far more than just what the demons have. Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. That does not mean they're saved. Even the demons believe that these events are historical and true, but they have not embraced them. Indeed, they cannot. Saving faith, faith that you must have to be a believer, is believing to be true whatsoever is revealed in God's word. For the authority of God himself speaks in his word. There are things we're growing and learning about, and we're asking questions. There is always room for that. But saving faith has a posture of saying, I know this is God's word, and even when I can't make sense of everything, I trust that it is his word, and in no part in here does he err. This can be seen in 2 Peter 1, John 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 John 5, Acts 24, along with other places. And so again, we see that actually much is at stake with believing that this is historical. God himself communicates this to us in this way. We don't have the right to alter it. And that brings us to the point of the text. What is the real story of the rainbow? There is a historical moment after the flood, after the worldwide flood, where there was a rainbow. We see in verse 13, the Lord says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Many biblical Hebrew scholars have said that there is most likely probably not a rainbow that has occurred before this moment. Indeed, probably not even rain from above that has occurred. There was a type of mist that was there. Genesis 2, 5 through 6 says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Indeed, even in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. And that's probably referring to the whole thing, such as the massive rain from above, though even the waters coming from beneath the earth to flood the earth for a long time. regardless, whether this was the first time it had ever rained or not, regardless, there is historical truth here about a worldwide flood. Indeed, because of this flood and because of the rainbow that would happen in actual history several thousand years ago, the rainbow would carry this message that God is going to give us forever, and it has not changed. The rainbow is not something we can change to mean something we want it to mean. It's certainly not something we can change to help us live a certain sinful lifestyle and in rebellion. The rainbow is attached with God-ordained meaning, a God-ordained message that we will get to in a little bit. Even the very presence of a rainbow that we still see today, it is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that God is not absent. Amen? He's not absent. He's not a God who is far off. He is a God who is near, who is sovereign, who is ordaining all things, sovereignly upholding the world. It's not atheism nor deism. Deism, the idea that there is a God, but he really doesn't involve himself. Rather, everything in Scripture proclaims to us a God who is sovereignly working all things for his glory and the good of his people. And so what is the message of the rainbow? Well, the message of the rainbow, well, we see particularly there's that word in verse 13. It says, it shall be a sign of the covenant. We need to be reminded of, if we're going to know what a sign of the covenant is, what is a covenant? A covenant, remember, I gave you that acronym last week of POP, and really POP B. There are promises, obligations, and punishments if there's disobedience, or blessings, there's the B, blessings if there is obedience. Excuse me, there's punishments if there's disobedience, blessings if there is obedience. A covenant is a type of relationship that God is in with his people, and everyone in all of human history is in a covenant and has been in a covenant relationship with God. The question is, which one? There are only two covenants. There is the covenant of works, which means that God relates to me and I relate to him based on how well I do. And the bad news about that is that sin has totally wrecked and depraved my being. And so now in this covenant of works, I stand under God's condemnation. But there's also another covenant. It's the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace means that God does not relate to me based on my works, but because of the works of someone else, Jesus Christ. And because of the works of someone else being attributed to me as if I did those things, even though I didn't, God now looks at me and treats me with favor, blessing, honor, and protection. And all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament has given different installations of the covenant of grace, and they're building upon each other upon it reaches its climax in Christ. And the Christian who has believed in Christ, who has been plucked out of the covenant of works, brought into the covenant of grace, has all these promises. Amen? This is huge. Brothers and sisters, this is not just world history, it's your history. That's why it's important. This covenant in verse 11 and in verse 9, verse 17 as well, three times. Look at verse 9, it says, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Who is speaking there? Well, God is. God, the way this Hebrew text is talking, is that God himself is the cause of the covenant. The reason why this is so important to be actual literal history is because if this is not, then God did not actually make a covenant in real time. And therefore, there will not be real promises that bind all of creation. God has made a covenant, and he made a covenant with Noah, and he attached to this covenant a sign. Now, what is a sign? A sign is a physical thing pointing to a spiritual reality. Even tonight, as we will come back and take the Lord's Supper, you take physical, just normal bread. It was baked and put in the oven and taken out and then cut up into pieces and the little bitty paper cups, and you take it and you sit down and it's just bread. But when it is set aside for God's covenant use, when it is set aside to be a sacrament, it's not that it changes into something fancy or magical. It still remains what it is, but it points to a spiritual reality of Christ. The rainbow, even rainbows that you see today, they are physical signs of a spiritual reality that this life and every life is gripped by. Rainbows today are still proclaiming to you truths from God's word in natural revelation. And what's important about this is that if the rainbow is a sign, if it is a physical sign that points to a spiritual reality, then the rainbow and its meaning does not change based on what we want it to be. It is based on God's word. God's word makes it what it is. And every time we see it, it ought to remind us of what God's word says. The sign is never something you just, it's not some piece of magic that you have that you take on its own. It makes no sense unless it is attached to the word of God. That's actually why in the Lord's Supper, you are first to hear the preaching of the word and be in the sanctuary to hear the preaching of the word to then partake. Because it means nothing if it is not attached to the word. God has ordained the rainbow to be a sign of his promise. And what is it? Well, notice that even first before it's a rainbow, it's a bow. Did you notice that? Verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. It's interesting that even in ancient pagan mythology, the bow is used by the gods to declare war either on other gods or upon humanity. And notice how different it is with God. Notice which way the rainbow is pointing. Is it hooping down to point toward us? No. It is hooping up, pointing toward the heavens. It is a bow that has been hung up. It has been retired. It is put to rest, meaning that if it is not pointed at us, then brothers and sisters, we have real promises from God that he will not flood the whole earth again. Amen? But there's also something even more important. Because we know from this text that the flood did not solve the problem of total depravity, did it? Matter of fact, God is giving these promises even despite sin, despite the wickedness that even remains in the heart. It does not take long before you see Noah have a tragic drunken moment later on, literally in the very next part of the text. The physical flood did not solve the spiritual problem of sin. So how is that problem going to be solved? And that problem deserves God's wrath. So where did God's wrath go? Brothers and sisters, where is the rainbow pointing? Into the heavens. Even thousands of years ago, God had already given the promise to Adam and Eve that there would one day be someone who would come from their lineage who would be true man and yet would crush the head of the serpent, and he would redeem God's people. And now we see a further installment of what that snake crusher would do. He would have the bow of God's wrath pointed at him. Brothers and sisters, how much does God love you? The flood that you could not take was drunk down to the dregs by Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Amen? That God was patient with his people. And that he ordered all of world history through exile and through revival. He ordered all of world history to bring about the exact moment when his son would be born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And there was only one person who would take that bow. There was only one person who would receive the arrow. There was only one person who would take the flood of God's wrath upon himself so sufficiently and exhaustively so that anyone who comes to him never needs to add anything to him. Brothers and sisters, that is Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, when we remember that the rainbow is about how God is so gracious to sinners, it is like a billboard in the skies after rain telling us there is one who took the arrow for us. Matter of fact, every time we see a rainbow today, despite the wretchedness of our sin, it ought to be a great sign of assurance, knowing that God's wrath did not come down upon us and will not come down upon us, but one has taken it, one in the place of many. The rainbow ought to be reminded also for anyone who is still in the covenant of works, regardless of how they've used the rainbow for their own twisted means, regardless of sexual immorality or any other sin. It is a testimony to anyone out there to say, flee from the wrath of God. Don't go and try to fix your life up first. Don't do that. You'll never be able to do that. You go immediately to Christ. You believe in Christ. You trust in Christ. You rest upon Christ. You hide in the ark of Christ. And you are shielded from God's wrath. The rainbow is a reminder and a testimony to us that regardless of how twisted or backwards our sinful nature might be, that there is a Christ who is sufficient to save any kind of sinner. Amen. What's fascinating is that Ezekiel 1:28 will use the rainbow to symbolically describe the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Revelation 4, verse 3. Actually shows that Jesus is sitting on a throne and surrounding the throne is a rainbow. Brothers and sisters, how do you see the preeminent glory of God in Jesus Christ, the God-man who has been the Savior of all the elect sinners? That's its message. That is its ethic. That is its real historical fact. And it is of great, great confidence that we can have in Christ, that we can come to him with all of our sins, knowing that that's exactly what he came for. Amen? Sometimes whenever I go on up to the jail, Knox will ask me, "Are you going to tell the bad people about Jesus?" And I say, "Yes, buddy, I am, but you need to know something. You and me are bad too. And you and me may not have done what they did, but our hearts are just as bad. And I'm going to tell them about the same way that you and I can be saved, and that's by believing in Christ alone." Brothers and sisters, we uphold God's ethic, we uphold his law, and we call sin for what it is, and we don't be ashamed of it, but we also proclaim his grace for those very sinners. Amen? Reminds you of the famous story one preacher said, "What kind of dude you got to be to get into heaven? A bad dude. What kind of dude you got to be to hide under the rainbow? A bad dude who trusts only in Christ." Not only is a rainbow a sign that God would solve the problem of his wrath. It's also a sign of what's called God's common grace, this grace that is for all of creation. What is common grace? This is actually a very, very relevant truth for us today. Common grace is not this. It is not a license for us to live however we feel. Matter of fact, we will see in Romans 1 that one of the ways in which we see God's wrath is whenever he allows us to live out the sinful desires of our own heart. Common grace is not a license for us to live however we want. There was a TV show that once portrayed the ludicrousy of this whole, well, I'm just following my own heart mentality. Clearly, there was a crime that was happening in a certain apartment building, and someone came out with blood splattering on his shirt, and the cops came and they interviewed the person. He says, well, I'm just following my heart. And they said, oh, okay, well, you're following your heart. Well, then, you know, you go do that. And it was a comedic portrayal of, frankly, the ridiculousness of saying that the greatest truth is you to follow your own heart. But brothers and sisters, the problem is that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And the problem today is that when we live out the desires of our hearts, whenever they are sinful desires, it leads to utter destruction that does affect other people. Common grace is not a license just to say, don't worry about it as long as you don't affect me. That is actually one of the more unloving things we can say. Common grace is this. Common grace is God mercifully restraining sin from being as bad as it could be. There's a reason why we believe in total depravity, but not utter depravity. I know I mention this name a lot, but not everyone is a Hitler. I'm sorry, it's always the extreme. But it is true, not everyone is a Hitler. Not everyone is a Pol Pot. Not everyone is a Mussolini. Not everyone is a Manasseh. But even at times, the Lord saves Manassehs. God's common grace means that he mercifully restrains us from being as bad as we could be. Indeed, when we see extreme sin living out, it ought to be a reminder to us that we must repent or the wrath of God is coming upon us. There are even times in God's common grace where we see glimpses of what the image of God does. We see even unbelievers make incredible advances in certain fields of study or doing philanthropy or whatever it might mean. Now, all of those before God are still filthy rags. But yet they're not as bad as what they could be. And those ought to be moments, they ought to be glimpses to see what is the image of God when sin is utterly eradicated from us? What type of love must there be between people in heaven? God's common grace is keeping us from hell on earth so that one day, for all those who are saved, we might experience his heaven on earth. And this covenant that God makes with Noah. You see, because if this was not real and historical, then we don't have real promises that God is really going to restrain evil in our day. But this covenant that God makes with Noah is for all people at all times. And I need you to hear this, regardless of the nation, regardless of the ruler, regardless of the sins. God is the sovereign. Amen? And because of God's common grace, we ought not to promote what is unethical and sinful, but we should promote that which restrains sin and promotes ethical living. And as we saw before, we ought to promote and protect the worth of humanity as made in the image of God, rather than giving people a license to destroy themselves and others. But primarily, why does God restrain sin? Why does he restrain evil from being as bad as it could be? Because there's one main mission overall. And it is to bring the gospel to all those elect who need to hear it. Brothers and sisters, you need to realize that this Bible that you have here is passed down to you by blood. Despite wickedness, despite sin, despite evil, despite however much Satan harasses God's people and seeks for the gospel to not go forward, the reason why it is here in your hands in Stillwater in 2024 is because of God's common grace. Because he so loved you that he wanted to sustain you to hear the gospel. This Noahic covenant, even early on in world history and in biblical history, it is the confidence that we have that as we read the rest of Scripture, we can know for sure that Satan will not win. Amen? There you go. Thank you, Diane. Brothers and sisters, Satan will not win. And brothers and sisters, if he will not win, then why are we frantically running into sinful anxiety every time we see any bad news? Is God not sovereign? Will he not save his people? Can he not bring revival in any family, in any marriage, any person locked up or free? Can he not do it? Brothers and sisters, the Bible is not something we just kind of toy around with. It grips our reality. Live in light of it. God is real. His word is real. The gospel is real. This is not just a hobby that we have. All of creation is gripped by God's word. Brothers and sisters, there is a real Savior for real sinners that God is orchestrating all things in his eternal decree to save that person. Don't you see how merciful our covenant-keeping God is? And brothers and sisters, if this is not historical, then what is it? I remember going to Kenya one time on a mission trip years ago. And there must have been several other Christian groups who were going at this time. The city we flew into was attacked by terrorists who were seeking Christians on the day that we landed. Whether they were coming for us specifically, I don't know. But it appeared in the news that they were seeking after Christians and there was a terrorist attack. And thankfully, I don't think anyone was killed. But what's fascinating is that as we drove hours away to villages that no one seems to care about in the modern times, we went and proclaimed the gospel hut by hut. And in one of the huts, we went in and proclaimed the gospel to a man who was over 90 years old, and he was so happy that he immediately left his tent and he went to the next one and told that exact same message to another man who also believed. If I can just put it this way, we're not playing around with Christianity. It's real. And thank the Lord that it's real, because what hope would we have? The God of Noah, the God of history, is your God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts saving faith. Oh Lord, we would be like the people of Noah's day were it not for your mercy. Lord Jesus, save us, please. And give us the confidence to know that even when things appear most dark, the sun is only on the other side. Father, you sustain us when we sleep. You sustain us when we're awake. And would you save the elect and do all that it takes to let us rest in the arms of Christ? And we ask all this in his name. Amen.